Good evening, church. It is a great joy to be worshiping together with you this Lord's Day evening. Could you turn with me in God's Word to the book of Ruth, chapter 1? My sermon today is going to be an overview of the book of Ruth in closing up or finishing up our series through the book of Judges. Just the guys in the sound room, there does seem to be a bit of an echo here. I don't know if you can hear it from there, but I definitely can. We won't read the whole book of Ruth. We'll just read a few verses from the first chapter and a few verses from the fourth chapter. So let us read from verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then if we just page a little bit forward, we can hit fast forward there to Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. We'll just look at how the story ends. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David. Let us pray. O great God in heaven, we do thank you for your sovereign rule. We thank you for your word that shines light on your plan of redemption. Lord, please fill us with your Spirit this evening, as we come to see your word unpacked and expounded. Please fill me with your Spirit and grant me wisdom as I boldly proclaim these truths. Please grant us all your Spirit and ready our hearts to receive your word, to shape and fashion us in the likeness of your Son, as we have just been singing. Amen. Ruth is a beautiful piece of literature. Many literary scholars have marveled at the way this book is put together. And many of the commentators on the book of Ruth say that it is one of the most beautifully written pieces of narrative literature in the scripture. It's an excellent little love story about the courtship and marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And it is worthy of our study. But I'll be honest and say, when I read about what good literature Ruth is, I am a little bit intimidated. Because I'm not a literature buff. English was actually my worst subject in school. And while I do read regularly nowadays, most of that is non-fiction. And it's for a reason. I don't really get fiction. I'm not that cultured. And I'm even worse when it comes to romantic stories. For me, the ideal romance story is that part in Rocky where he shouts Adrian after his fight with Apollo Creed. So I'm not really the person who's going to be able to break this book down into the meaning of each character and the beauty of the developing plots that unfold. But I do think Ruth has lots of valuable information for us. And just recently, Andrew preached the final exposition in our series on Judges. And what we saw happen there is in the last few chapters of the book, we see a very bleak picture painted of the state of Israel. And so tonight I want to look at the book of Ruth in the context of the state of Israel in Judges. Because the story takes place in the time of Judges. It's a story of redemption. And it shows us that even in the darkest times, the Lord's light still shines through. It gives us the answer to the problems that we see Israel face during the times of the Judges. And so, when I look at this overview of Ruth, what I really want to do is be comparing it to the things we've seen unfold in our series in Judges as a kind of epilogue to the book of Judges. And that's the title of my sermon tonight. And so I only have 3 points when we look at the book of Ruth as an epilogue to Judges. Firstly, the setting in the days of the Judges. Secondly, the story, a countercultural obedience and faithfulness. And finally, the ending, the Lord's divine providence at work. So let's start with the first point, the setting, in the days of Judges. The scene for this story is set in very difficult circumstances. The first words of the book actually tell us this. They say, in the days when the judges ruled. And what does this mean exactly? Because this is ending off a series in Judges, let's go through the book quickly and give a brief overview of what this would mean. And I'd like to give 3 characteristics that I believe the book of Judges lays out that would mark this time, what it means to be living in the days of the judges. Firstly, it is a time when Israel had failed to conquer Canaan. The opening chapters of Judges speak of this. The Lord had given the Canaanites over to Israel. Their victory was guaranteed, but Israel refused to drive them out. This was in large part because of their unfaithfulness to God. They abandoned his law. They worshipped the gods of the Canaanites. Listen to chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died.'" And so we see there that the Lord stopped driving out these people because Israel refused to worship him. They had ultimately not done what he commanded in driving them out completely, and then they started worshiping their gods, and God put an end to it. And in those few verses in chapter 2, the earlier verses, they actually lay out a bit of a pattern, something Andrew and I have been calling the cyclical pattern in the book of Judges. And this forms part of the second mark we see that is particular to this time. And that's Israel's cyclical decline. You see, what happens is Israel rebels. They worship after false gods. And then God hands them over to the oppression of their enemies. Then Israel cries out for deliverance. God raises up a judge who sets them free and judges over them. And when the judge dies, the cycle repeats itself again. But each time we go through the cycle, it gets worse and worse and worse. And we see in chapters 3, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 16, this cycle repeats itself over and over and over again, 6 times in total, through the reign of 12 judges, 6 of them what we would call major judges. They are the main judge in each of these cycles that repeats itself. See, when Israel first rebels, they're oppressed by Mesopotamia for 8 years, and then God raises up Othniel, who rescues Israel, and he judges them for 40 years. There's 8 years of suffering, 40 years of peace. Then, when he dies, Israel rebels again, and they're given over to Moab for 18 years. Take note here, to Moab. The Moabites are Israel's oppressors. This will be important when we look at the book of Ruth. So God raises up Ehud to rescue them. And after him, there's a minor judge of Shamgar. And then Israel rebels again. There's 20 years of Canaanite oppression. God raises up a woman, Deborah, to judge. And then she dies. And then There is again rebellion, 7 years of severe Midianite oppression that brings the nation of Israel to their knees. Then Gideon and his mighty 300 come and they rescue Israel. But after they rescue Israel, he leads them into idolatry. And then there's two minor judges, Tola and Jair. And after they die, Israel rebels again. And they are handed over to the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 years of oppression again. And this time there is Jephthah, a very undesirable leader because he's the son of a prostitute. But he rescues Israel. But he also loses his daughter in the process because of his foolish vows. And then we have three minor judges again in Isban, Elon, and Abdon. And then the sixth and final time in the cycle in this period, Samson's given up to 40 of Israel's given up to 40 years of Philistine oppression. And in this time, Samson is raised up and he does many, many foolish and wicked things and he deals heavy blows to the Philistines, but he never breaks the Philistine oppression. And this whole little section ends off there. And what we see in each cycle is Israel's decline. Their situation gets worse every time it repeats. And the judges' flaws become more and more apparent as this cycle progresses. And these imperfect judges point our attention to the need Israel has. That they need something more than a judge. They need more than just a heroic leader who's going to rescue them from their oppression. They need to be set free from their bondage to sin, from their rebellion to God. Ultimately, they need a king. They need the King of Kings. And this brings us to the third mark of something that we see in the times of the judges. That's Israel's lack of a king. And this is found in the final chapters, where it doesn't follow the cyclical pattern, but rather it's a collection of really terrible stories. You know, first a guy named Micah creates some household gods. Then he hires a Levite to be his priest, and him and his family whore after these gods. And then Dan comes along. They steal these idols, and then they set this up in their newly formed capital so that it becomes a center of false worship in Israel. And this is followed by an even more harrowing story of rape and murder and civil war, where the tribe of Benjamin is left decimated and a few young men are forced to kidnap a bunch of young ladies in order for the tribe of Benjamin to survive. And all through these terrible accounts, we see the phrase, "There was no king in Israel," repeated. It's repeated four times in total through these last few chapters. And it's not making a political point, but it's stating Israel's need for a king who points them to God's law. That's what Deuteronomy says a king should do, point the people to his law. And it's also referencing their rejection of God as their king. See, this is Israel in the time of the judges. A nation that has failed to conquer the land. A nation that is in spiritual decline. A nation that rejects God as their king. They're a God-hating nation where morality is subjective. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the Israel that the story of Ruth takes place in. And then when we look at the first five verses in the book of Ruth, we actually see that not much is different. I mean, we're introduced to Elimelech, who seems like he may be a significant character, but the main character here is actually Naomi. But Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons. And there's a famine in their land. And so you think, okay, Elimelech, I know what you're going to tell your family. Guys, times are tough, but we will trust in the provision of the Lord. Nope, he's not going to do that. He's going to immigrate to Moab. Remember them? The enemies of Israel, the people who oppress God's people. He takes his family there. And then his sons are forced to take Moabite wives after he dies. And one of these Moabite wives is Ruth. She's another significant character in this book. And after 10 years, the two sons die as well. This leaves Naomi widowed in a foreign land with two Moabite daughters-in-law, all because of her husband's foolish behavior, because he was looking for material prosperity. And I make mention of this here Because I'm sure for many of us at the moment, immigration is something that is on our minds. And this is a reasonable thing to do. I'm not here to give a diatribe against immigrating to another land. But consider the spiritual implications of what you are going to do. Husbands and fathers especially, you are responsible for your family's safekeeping. Their spiritual safekeeping and well-being as well. And it is not enough to just say we're going to go find a place where everything works. That is not good enough. Consider the spiritual well-being of your family. Ask yourself questions. Is there a good church where I'm going? How are my children going to be raised? What is the influence of their culture going to have on my family? Don't neglect this area of responsibility. This is what Elimelech did. And we see the fruits of it. His family is left in a terrible situation. Naomi returns home. She says, call me Mara. She's bitter. It means bitter that. See, there's Naomi and Ruth, women from enemy nations, widowed and alone, living in the times of the judges. And they have to either split up or one of them is going to go into enemy nation. And it's from this terrible setting that we see the love story between Ruth and Boaz unfold. And so let's look at the story in my second point, the story. Counter-cultural obedience and faithfulness. See, Naomi does decide to go home. She gets word that things are better, and so she tells her daughters-in-law, stay behind, because there's no future for you in Israel. You're a Moabite widow, and I'm not having children. There's no hope for you if you come with me to Israel. And one of her daughters leaves, but Ruth refuses to leave her. Even though this probably means Ruth is going to suffer tremendously. But the reality is Naomi, at this point, is too old to glean. And she's probably returning home to Israel to get her stuff together and die in poverty. But Ruth goes with her to look after her. She's committed to doing what is right. And this is ultimately because she's committed to the Lord. You know, if you listen to her words when she speaks to Naomi, she says, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth is leaving her people behind, leaving their false gods, in order to stay with Naomi and worship the one true God. Worship Yahweh. She's doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, not her own. She's taking the hard path because it is the right thing to do. And we see Ruth's good character on display again when she's back in Israel, because she sets out to go glean in the fields in order to provide for Naomi. Gleaning is something that you can read about in Leviticus chapter 19. I'll read verses 9 and 10. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So basically, gleaning was a way, was a commandment to force those who are harvesting to leave a little bit behind for the poor. Ruth doesn't just sit around and have a fat moan about how hard life has been, how unfair everything is, and how badly she gets treated as a Moabite. No, she goes and she works hard. She does what needs to be done. And let's not forget again, these are the days when the judges ruled. It's a very dangerous time for a young lady to be out gleaning. Just go read Judges chapter 19 and you'll see that. Ruth's faithfulness and diligent work ethic here is a refreshing contrast to the behavior of many of the judges. She is blessed. We may think, oh, she's a poor widow, but actually she is blessed. The Proverbs tell us this, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. She is committed to doing what is right. And she's not the only one committed to doing what is right. Because in her gleaning, we're introduced to the third main character in the story, Boaz. See, Boaz is the owner of the field that Ruth is gleaning in. And she catches his attention. You know, while she's working in the field, Boaz sees her and he asks his workers, "Hey, who's that?" See, he's the owner and he's also a man of great integrity. He's a man who's looking to do what is right. We can see that. He's got a good working relationship with his workers, first of all. But he also takes excellent care of Ruth. He makes sure she gets more than enough from her gleaning. And later on in the story, when Ruth goes and meets Boaz at the threshing floor, he takes extra care to guard her reputation. This is a man of integrity. And soon it's revealed in the story that Boaz is a relative and he's eligible to redeem Ruth. Now what this means is, again, it's something that we see in the law of God. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10 will tell us about that, and you can go read that in your own time. But ultimately, God has made provision for widowed women to remarry the relatives of the deceased. It's a way that God has come to make sure that widows are taken care of in Israel. And after some meddling from Naomi, the mother-in-law, Ruth ultimately reveals her desire for Boaz to redeem her, and he is also willing. They want to be together. But, you know, all love stories, they have that sad part, that little dip just before the end, you know, where you're left wondering, is the couple going to be together? And this story also has that. But here it's not because there's been a lie or a scandal or anything negative. It's actually, again, because of Boaz's good character. Because he wants to do what is right. He wants to do what's right by God's law. See, there's a closer relative who can marry and redeem Ruth. So Boaz first looks to see if this man will redeem her. This is so counter what the people in the days of the judges were doing. In a time where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, we see Boaz, who wants to marry Ruth, saying, "No, I'm going to do what's right by the law of God. This is most important, pleasing my Lord." You know, in today's culture even, we get taught that what love means is getting the person you want and ending up with them no matter what. But here Boaz is actually saying, "Look, I'm going to do what is right, what is best for you, what is in accordance with the law of God, even if it means we don't end up together." He loves Ruth, and he loves God's law. And he's willing to forsake what he wants. He's willing to forego his desires to see the will of the Lord be done. And again, that doesn't mean he doesn't fight for Ruth. If you go and read the story, you'll see he's very sneaky in the way he reveals the information to the Redeemer, and he makes it a bit unappealing to him. So he is still fighting for Ruth, but he will first do what is right. The point in all of this is that as the love story unfolds, we see Boaz and Ruth acting with good character, in obedience and in accordance with the law of God. And this is in stark contrast to how the rest of Israel is behaving in the days when the judges ruled. It's a wonderful testament to see that in trying times, God's faithful remnant are willing to stand firm and do what is right, even though it is difficult. This is what God's people do. God's work is revealed through the faithful stance of his faithful servants. So again, I need to ask, brothers and sisters, is your life marked with this kind of countercultural faithfulness to the Lord? Are you willing to do what is right, even though it may cost you in this day and age, and you may never get the due reward? You know, we're living in a time where it's acceptable, even championed as good, for couples to live together before they get married. We're living in a time where media outlets celebrate sodomy and all manner of sexual immorality. We're living in a time where we're taught that man's chief end is his career and the level he gets to there. Are you willing to lay aside your relationship goals in order to do what is right in the Lord's eyes? Or do you want to date in the way that you see as right in your own eyes? Are you willing to not be up to date in the latest series and pop culture references in order to avoid letting your money and your time go towards celebrating evil? Or do you want to watch what is right in your own eyes? Are you willing to work less hours? To miss out on a promotion at work? In order to properly love and disciple your wife and kids? Or do you want to accomplish what is right in your own eyes? We live in a time of darkness now, and a life well lived in a culture of darkness is a blessing to those around us. We heard that this morning, how the gospel goes into the nations and is a blessing to them. And the word of God tells us things like this. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. That's in the Proverbs. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And so I put it to you that the darker our culture grows, the firmer our stand as Christians need to be. We need to stand on the word of God. We need to stand on doing what is right, so that our light can shine and the work of God in our lives can be made known and visible to those who cannot yet see. So let's look at the last point now, the ending, the last bit of the story. And we do see here, in this case, we do get that happy Disney ending that everybody likes. You know, the relative, who's unnamed, he says he doesn't want to redeem Ruth, and her and Boaz get married, and they have kids, and they all live happily ever after. Ruth is redeemed, and Naomi is restored to good fortunes as well. This is a story just as much about the restoring of Naomi as it is to Ruth. Okay, she's no longer bitter, she's rejoicing. And in all of this, what we're actually seeing happen is the providence of the Lord unfold in their lives. Because this is primarily a story about how God provides for his people. The point of the book of Ruth is not that we need to be more like Ruth and more like Boaz. And while there is much wisdom in looking at their godly behavior and mimicking it, as we've just looked in the previous point, the main focus of the story here is the Lord at work. Chapter 4, verse 14, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. While the book doesn't explicitly talk about how God moves all these things at play, we see that God cares and provides for his servants. Even in the days when the judges ruled, when there is no king in Israel, when everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, God is providing for his people. God makes provision for his people. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. And no, this is not a promise of material blessing, as prosperity teachers may want you to think. This is one of God's provision for his people in times of need. Naomi and Ruth have been redeemed through the providence of God. And as the story unfolds, we can again see three ways that God ultimately provides for his people. Firstly, we see this in the organizing of the events of history. Ruth just so happens to stumble into Boaz's field. Boaz just so happens to travel down from Bethlehem that day to go and look at his field. You know, and the Redeemer just so happens to not be willing to marry a Moabite. See, even Naomi and Elimelech going to Moab in the beginning is actually a key moment in the story, because Ruth would have never been brought from that nation to this one if these things didn't happen. See, these aren't random events. God marks out man's appointed times in history. Proverbs 16:33 and Acts 17:26 explicitly tell us this. There is no such thing as random. Every event in history is marked out by the Lord, and he uses them to provide for his people. And we should give him thanks for this. We should give him thanks in our times of success, and we should take comfort in our times of afflictions. Because in them, we know God's providence is at work. John Flavel He puts it, he wrote a really good book called The Mystery of Providence. I'd really recommend it to you guys if you're looking for reading on the providence of God. But he said, it is the great support and solace of the saints in all the distresses that befall them here, that there is a wise spirit setting in all the wheels of motion and governing the most eccentric creatures and their most pernicious designs to blessed and happy issues. It is a comfort to Christians to know that God works through all the events of history. That he's ordered all things for his purposes and he will provide for his people. But secondly, we see God's providence for his people here through his law. I don't know if you took note of that, but Ruth and Naomi had their needs provided for ultimately by the law of God. The gleaning laws, for example, they provided food for these widows. And the Kinsman Redeemer laws in Deuteronomy chapter 25, they make sure that Ruth and Naomi's family are taken care of. See, God has already made these provisions for them and given them to Israel. There's no need for some excellent, massive plan to be put in place. They need to trust in the law of God and be obedient to it. And this is the same for what has been revealed and given to us today. Brothers and sisters, don't neglect this word. Don't neglect the word of God. It is more than enough for our provision to navigate through our current context and our world today. It is more than enough for our training in righteousness. God has given us what we need. It's this word, and we should trust it. We should rest in it. We should see that it is enough and it gives us all the tools we need to ultimately come before him. Finally, we see God's provision working through his eternal plan of redemption. And this is very clearly demonstrated in that little genealogy you read at the end of the book. Because that genealogy tells us that this is so much more than just a love story between Boaz and Ruth. If I can give an example, I'm a huge Avengers fan. And I remember when that first Iron Man movie came out. I really liked it. That movie was a banger. And the pinnacle of the movie for me, though, was the post-credit scene. See, after Tony Stark has saved the day, and he's had that iconic press conference where he tells everybody, "I am Iron Man," there's a post-credit scene and Nick Fury comes to Tony and he tells him, "Tony, you are now part of a bigger universe." And then he says, "I'm here to talk to you about the Avengers Initiative." It's just a small little conversation. But at this point you realize that this is not just a movie about Iron Man. This is part of a broader cinematic universe that is put into play. This is an Avengers movie. And this genealogy in Ruth does a very similar thing. This is not just a story about how God provides for his people in times of need. No, this is part of a broader narrative. See, the book starts in the days of Judges, where there is no king in Israel. It ends in the future with David, the king of Israel, the one who sits on the messianic line. And God was working throughout these terrible times to bring this to pass. This is ultimately a story about David and his messianic line. It's a story of redemption. How God takes a Moabite woman, a Gentile, and he grafts her into the people of God. Only Christ can do that. This is a book about how God redeems his people. It's a book about how he brings this messianic promise to fruition. In it, we see the solution to the problem of Judges, that Israel needs a king. And they don't just need a political leader. They don't just need a sovereign to rule over them. Because let me tell you, things don't get better in the book of Kings. In my opinion, they get far worse. You have mothers boiling and eating their children and all manner of terrible things happening there. See, Israel needs a king who can redeem them. A king who can make their heart new. They need the King of Kings. And this was always the plan. This was the providence of God at work in the book of Ruth, in the darkest of times for Israel, the days when the judges ruled. God's plan of redemption was at work. And if he was saving Gentiles in the days of the judges, how much more today? Because through God's purposes, there is still a king in Israel. He reigns from heaven with all authority. And I'm not talking about that secular state in the Middle East that persecutes Christians. I'm talking about the King of God's people, Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, now is the time to bend the knee. Now is the time to put your trust in him. He's already paid the price for your redemption. He's bought it with his blood on the cross, where he died to pay for the sins of his people. Trusting in Christ is the only way for you to have right standing with God. Now is the time to repent and believe. This is the only hope that you have in life and death. Don't waste the opportunity. And if you're a Christian here today and you have bowed the knee and you're hearing this glorious plan of redemption once again, and how God works in these dark times, this should be more than just a comfort, as we have seen. Ultimately, it should be doxological. This should point us to worship the one true God. It should, when we look at God, whose plans are accomplished in hardships and sufferings, we should praise the King who reigns over his people through the darkest times. This should drive our hearts to worship and magnify his great name. As the hymn writer Joachim Neander once wrote, we sang it this morning and we'll sing it now soon. Praise to the Lord, who in darkness of sin is abounding, who when godless do triumph, all virtue confounding, sheddeth his light, chaseth the horrors of night, saints with his mercy surrounding. The Lord is at work. His plan of redemption is accomplished. It is applied to us. We should praise him. Let us pray. O great God in heaven, how majestic and wonderful are your ways. O Lord, very often as finite creatures, we look at the things going on around us and we do not understand why they take place. But how wonderful it is to know that you work all things according to your purposes, Lord, and that your purposes are that you will redeem your people. None of your sheep shall be lost. None that are given to you will ever be lost. We give you praise and thanks for this wonderful reminder. Amen.